You have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. It is encouraging to see such a turnout on Super Bowl Sunday. I do have the question lingering in the back of my mind, though, of how many of you would be here if the Ravens were playing tonight? Pat? That's okay. I didn't see that. All right, well, we are continuing our series in Genesis in a little mini-series in terms of the punishment that God has meted out upon the three mutineers, the three usurpers, the three rebels. And we've already seen the one to the serpent, and that was last week. And after cursing the serpent, God now turns his attention to the woman. But what's missing? Right away, you may have noticed this, a curse. There is no curse. Not mentioned at all, not even a hint of it. There's the serpent curse and there's the ground curse, but not the man, not the woman. Part of the curse of Satan does indeed, however, apply to the woman, but in the form of grace. Look back here at verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first glimpse of the gospel. And it's coming on the tail end of a curse. And this is an important thing to take note of, because this happens frequently where there is a punishment but right coming after that punishment is grace. And how beautiful it is of God to give Eve this grace, the grace of bringing children into the world, which is a grace that's been recently shared with the Zamora family. But also, and this is not shared with the Zamora family, the grace of giving birth to the Messiah of the world, the one day the man who would be born of the woman, but not of a man. She who is partly responsible for the demise of the human race will also be partly responsible for its salvation. But again, the grace of God does not come without pain. For in order for the offspring to come, in order for Eve to have children, she must give birth. And when she does, God declares, I will surely multiply, increase, add your pain in childbearing. So here again, the dual nature of the grace. There's this pain in childbearing, and yet it's the hope of families. And even more, it's the hope of nations. To the woman, he says. That's all that God said to her. Now, this is different than what God said to the man and to the serpent. With them, he gave a reason for the punishment, but not so with Eve. See, notice this in verse 14. To the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this. And then verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to your voice. But there is no because you have done so and so. And this is because Eve's culpability is through deception. And it's not through outright rebellion. As in the case of Adam, as in the case of Satan. She was deceived. Adam rebelled. She still sinned. But Adam, as the head of the household and the representative of the human race, he is the one whom we all have fallen in. Now, a question does arise with this multiplying of pain. If God multiplied Eve's pain in childbearing, did she already experience childbearing in order for the pain to be multiplied? You do not typically multiply a non-entity. And perhaps God knew what it would have been like for her to have children and knew that it would have been painless, and then he adds pain. That's certainly possible. But were there children in the garden pre-fall? We've already talked a little bit about that. It's just an interesting question. I don't really have an answer for you. We did We did discuss that, though, in the sermon about be fruitful and multiply. So you can go back and look. I won't address it further here. But whatever the case may be, women now have pain in labor. That which is the highest of joys, the greatest of anticipations, is accompanied by tremendous pain. And after the pain of childbearing, God is not finished punishing Eve and in her all womankind. He says to her, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." I won't spend a lot of time on this. This is a confusing verse, much debated. Well, first, we have to ask the question, is it descriptive or is it prescriptive? Is it something that God has orchestrated as a result of the fall, or is it God describing the current state of affairs now that the fall has actually happened? And what is actually happening here when it says your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you? Well, we see this same word for desire just two other places. And it's in Genesis 4, 7. Don't turn there yet. And in Song of Songs, chapter 7. And the song's reference is about love, which most of the book is about that. And it says this, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." His desire is for me. It's the same word here. And this has led many to speculate that the desire in our passage tonight refers to Eve's continual desire for Adam sexually. That is, even after the pain of childbearing, Eve is not going to say, forget this guy, well, I'm done with that, but that she will continue to want to have sexual relations with her husband. The use of the preposition in the Hebrew also lends credence to this theory. It's a preposition that means to or towards most of the time that it's used in the Bible. So the translation, or the way it can be read here, is your desire shall be for, or rather your desire shall be to or towards your husband. So if that's the interpretation, this is a positive. Like, this is another picture of this grace that's coming in, you know, right after this, the pain of the punishment, we have this picture of grace as well. I don't think it's this. I think that this is a negative. Well, for starters, the preposition I just described, the to or towards, can also mean against. And it's well attested to mean against. So rather, you would have your desire shall be against your husband. And maybe you have a footnote. The English Standard Version translation says your desire shall be for your husband. But I also have a footnote in mine that says against. And that's accurate. Those both are possible. There also is the adversative, which is translated but. It's translated here, and he shall rule, but it can be translated but. So your desire shall be against your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, which is it? Well, instead of the Song of Songs passage, I think the reference that's more helpful is the Genesis 4:7. Not only because of proximity, Genesis 4:7 is very close to Genesis 3:16, but also, more importantly, is that the same pair of words, desire and rule, are used in both passages. You have this phrase here, Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And you flip over to Genesis 4, verse 7. If you do well, now this is the context of God speaking to Cain about his sin. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Found in both passages, desire and rule. And the picture in the chapter 4 passage is of sin. It's like a prowling lion, desirous to pounce upon man, to dominate him. And the same word is being used here to describe Eve. It's like in a marriage, in a fight that anyone knows, it's like it's fighting a lion for both of us. One of us has to give, and one of us doesn't. And Eve's desire is to dominate her husband, to continue the order that was subverted by Eve and the serpent. Eve took charge, ate the fruit, led Adam to eat the fruit as well. And that's the pattern that Eve is desirous of. Now, we're going to get into that a little bit more. We're going to unpack this. But what else is happening here? I want us also to see this reversal of the divine blessing. In chapter 1, chapter 2, there's this blessing upon the created order by God. Be fruitful and multiply. Desires that were given to mankind to be expressed freely and which promoted harmony in God's creation now subvert the created order and bring chaos. And these desires must be tamed. A further reversal of the divine blessing. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But this verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. What should be union, what should be oneness, what should lead to multiplication now is a struggle. It's now division. Once they were one, now they're vying for position. The woman acted independently with the sin, deceived, eating of the fruit herself, and now she will strive for independence in the marital relationship. But the victor of the power struggle will most often be the man. Now, why is that? Because on the foundation of God's created order, man is the God-ordained leader. However, his ruling over her is not noble. This is not a Christ-centered leadership that's prescribed in Scripture. This notion of rule, this word that's used, that idea of it is not conveyed anywhere else in the New Testament. You go to the passages in like Ephesians 5, and you see what is the role of the husband in the family. And you don't see this. Or in Ephesians 5, when Paul advocates a mutual submission to one another. This word here in the Hebrew is most often used of kingly rule. It's the rule used of a king, not of a husband. Male dominance is now a norm rather than male servant leadership. Male dominance is now what's taking place rather than male sacrificial leadership. God is not prescribing this particular aspect. He's merely describing the effects of sin. He is, however, prescribing male leadership. Many commentators assert that male headship was only a result of the fall. That pre-lapsarian humans, pre-fall humans, were egalitarian in every way. Well, it's clear from the creation story that man was created first, woman is his helper. This is picked up in the New Testament by Paul, pointing to the created order. Also, the beginning of the punishment for Adam has this disclaimer. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree. Adam was doing what he should not have done, following the lead of his wife. Now, this is not saying that man should not listen to the voice of his wife any longer. That would not go well for you and your marriages. This would also go against all of Scripture that points to the prescription for a happy and healthy marriage, which is Ephesians 5, mutual submission to one another. It's only that here man listens to his wife's deception. Not that she was deceiving him, but she herself was deceived and he didn't stand for the truth. He should have corrected her deception. But instead he took a passive role, allowing her to lead. The roles were reversed, with him following her rather than her following him. Another reason why I don't believe that it's the result of the fall that we have male headship in the church and in the family. It's corrupted male headship. But another reason why I don't think it's just post-fall is that the roles of each of the participants here, Satan, man, and the woman, they have the same function as before. God doesn't ultimately change that. He just adds humiliation and pain. You notice the serpent was crawling on his belly, and now he must eat dust all the days of his life while he's down there. The man, he continues his work as a gardener, as working the land, but except he has the added punishment of toil and sweat just to get his bread. The woman continues her role as a childbearer, but now with pain. And presumably, the woman continued her role as submissive to her husband, except now with the added pressure, the added tension, the wrench in the cog, so to speak, of fighting for position and rejecting his authority. All this being a result of sin. Creation ordained that man would be the head of the household, serving his wife and all of creation, guarding his wife and all of creation as a priest of God. And yet sin has just ravaged this divine order. It's still there, but it needs to be uncovered by the light of the gospel. Marriage must constantly be moved back into the right position. It tends to get out of sync quickly by the effects of sin. Man as a leader, his wife submitting to his God-ordained leadership, the husband sacrificing for his wife, just as Christ sacrificed for the church, the wife following her husband, just as the church follows Christ. This is the ideal. But sin in the world and deception pulls at it. But when these are in the proper place, God blesses the institution of marriage immensely because it's how he's designed it. So there's a struggle going on. I don't think it's a sexual attraction. I think it's a struggle. I think there's a corruption of leadership. The ruling over her is not how God initially wanted it. We don't find that ruling over her anywhere else before the fall. That was a part of the relationship between the two. It's been corrupted. And we must constantly go to Scripture to help realign how we should be operating as a man in a family, as the head of a household. How should we be operating as a wife, as a supporter? How do we do this? Scripture is our guiding light. Now, the punishment continues for Adam. It's a punishment that fits the crime. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. And now the bread of which Adam eats will only come with pain. Adam ate, and now the consequences are that whatever he eats is going to be accompanied with pain. And this word, pain, is the same exact word used of the woman's pain in labor and childbearing. They will share in the mutual pain that resulted from their disobedience. They will struggle together. And that in and of itself is a grace. It's not just the man struggling. It's not just the woman struggling. Together they struggle. And just as the serpent was cursed, we too now have another curse, the ground. The ground itself. Look at this. Cursed is the ground because of you. The ground has been subjected to fertility. It is no longer a paradise. In case you didn't know, look around. This is no longer a paradise. This is a far cry from Eden. This is not the way it was supposed to be. Work does not bring forth its fruit easily or willingly. It requires blood, sweat, and tears. That which belonged to Adam and was under his care now was reaping the consequences of Adam's sin. And Paul talks about this futility of even the created order. Even all of creation, all of the cosmos has been subjected to this consequence of man's sin. In Romans 8, Paul says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Now, that's a very clear allusion back to what we were just talking about, the pains of childbirth. Eve's sin, Adam's sin, the pain that they're experiencing is now being experienced by the entire cosmos and all the created order. Childbearing has been subjected to futility, and the world's awaiting this great reversal. We all are waiting. God goes on with Adam, thorns and thistles, it shall bring, the ground shall bring forth for you. What are thorns and thistles? These are but symbols of wilderness. These are things that grow in the wild. These are things that you do not want in your garden. Unless you have a rose garden, I guess, you would have some thorns there. But typically, you do not want those type of things in your garden. Now, Adam and Eve are in the wilderness, and they must fend for themselves. There's danger on all sides. This is also seen in the phrase, "You will eat the plants of the field." Again, no more garden, eating the plants of the garden. The plants easily cultivated. These are the plants of the field. There is no more garden. There never will be while we live on this earth. No matter how hard we try to recreate a garden, and every single one of us, consciously or subconsciously, are trying to recreate little gardens of Edens around our own lives. And we always fail. It just cannot happen. Even if we think we're getting close, the Garden of Eden is gone. We're trying to recreate it, and we can't. And this is most clearly seen in vacations, is it not? I mean, they often overpromise and yet underdeliver. And the pain of sin, it's so interesting to me that I will have such high expectations for something, to go somewhere, to be somewhere. Right now in this weather, a beach. But it never satisfies. It never fulfills. It's enjoyable perhaps for a time, but the pain's still there. The pain of sin. The pain of broken relationships. The pain of toil. Knowing I got to go back to work, or you have to go back to work. The pain of struggle. It's always there, even while we're resting on a beach somewhere. We will not see a Garden of Eden again until you cross over the line of eternity, and it's going to be the entire world is a garden. And God will replant the garden, not just between the Tigris and Euphrates and the Pishon rivers. The entire earth will be a garden, and the glory of the Lord will fill the waters of the sea as far as the eye can see. It's going to be a beautiful picture. Revelation gives us this picture. But now toil is going to continue all the days of your life. Look what he says. All the days. It's the same statement given to the serpent. All the days of your life. The two mutineers are connected in their corresponding punishments. Satan is to eat the dust of abject humiliation all the days of his life. But man is to return to the dust in humiliation. The very dirt that he was struggling with, the dirt that was in his fingernails, is now the dirt that he's going to fall asleep in. And this struggle with work, it's a common refrain here. And we see this again picked up in Genesis 4. But it's important to see what it is that sin actually caused work to become. As I said, there's no longer a garden. Man now is working in a wilderness. It's a work that requires sweat. It's a work that requires toil and pain. But it's not necessarily futile work. God does not curse the work to make it meaningless. He doesn't say, now you're going to have to work for your bread, and the work is going to be absolutely pointless. No. Just like the childbearing, the pain that's in the childbearing is not futile, but actually produces something glorious and beautiful, so too the pain of the labor and the toil of man's work is actually producing something that's beautiful and glorious. We can only see work in the way it is now because it's the way it's always been since we were kicked out of the garden, but it's not the way it's always been. I mean, can you imagine work that never tires you? A work that you just never really struggle with? That everything just falls into place as it should? The ground produces for you with perfect ease. That is the picture of the garden, and that is the picture of where we're headed. We'll still be working, but we'll be working in paradise, where God is working for us. This is what work looks like in the new heavens and the new earth. But at the end of this life, mankind, all mankind, will return to the dirt with which he toiled. But what's not mentioned here? In verse 17 through 19, no mention of it. It's alluded to. No mention of the word death. Isn't that interesting? The very beginning of all this, when God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, his one consequence that he actually articulated was death. You're going to die on the day you eat. But here, no mention of death. Only mention of returning to the dirt, returning to the dust. Of course, we know that this is death, but I think the point of that is that the punishment of Adam is not primarily physical death, but exile, away from the presence of God, out of the garden, into the wilderness, seemingly on your own. But no longer enjoying this intimate presence with God Almighty, the creator of the universe. It's this spiritual death, and we're going to unpack this more next week. It's the spiritual death that takes place the moment they're kicked out of the garden and they can no longer eat of the tree of life. They're spiritually dead, and we're all spiritually dead until we repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 5 that we will cross over from death to life at that moment. But death does come as well. We know that. We know later on Adam died. But is death a punishment or a relief? Well, it's both. Death is a respite from the toil. Adam and Eve are not cursed to perpetually work the ground with endless labor and suffering. This is no eternal curse or eternal punishment. It's not the serpent's curse, where he will eat dust all the days of his life. This is a death in which mankind can finally sleep from our struggle and our toil. But at the same time, we do have the tragedy of death that's come into the world. Romans 5:12 tells us that death has come into the world through Adam. And this is the dual nature of this grace that we've been seeing from the very beginning. It's sting and it's salvation. Just as the woman's offspring will crush the head of the serpent, yet have his heel crushed as well. Just as the hope of the world comes through the pain of childbearing, so too death is both a blessing. It's a blessing and a bane. But one day, the seed of the woman will be born. And that delivery of the woman, of Mary, was painful. She was suffering under the curse, under the punishment, of Adam and Eve. Her delivery was painful. And the labor of the child that she gave birth to was also painful. He toiled. He labored, he sweat, even drops of blood. And by the sweat of his brow, he swallowed up death forever. There is no more death for those who are in Jesus Christ. And that is a glorious truth. No matter the pain, struggle, toil, no matter how many thorns and thistles we have attached to us, there is the seed who has come, who has swallowed up death for us, and we can rest in him. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the grace that is found in this punishment. Even as we're sent packing out of the garden, exiled away from your presence, Father, you quickly followed up with grace in so many ways, and we're going to see that even further next week. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for swallowing up death, for being born of a woman, for dying for our sins. God, displaying your faithfulness to us upon the cross. Lord, great is your faithfulness. Father, thank you so much for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.